Well, we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we will go ahead and start Genesis chapter 23. Right, we'll ask the Lord's blessing on this. We are going to need it today for sure, as we always do. Our Heavenly Father, we open thy word and pray that thou might open it unto us, knowing that thou hast drawn us unto thyself through Christ, by thy grace, by love, and by mercy. We pray thee, Lord, that thou will open up thy word and reveal Christ and the gospel unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to read Genesis chapter 23, all of the verses that are therein, verses 1 through 20. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burial place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth shall he give it me for a possession of a burial place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me, the field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee, in the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee, bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and thee? Bury, therefore, thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that were therein were made sure unto Abraham for possession in the burial place by the sons of Heth. Well, we read here the account of the death of Sarah. In verse 1, it gives her age at the time of her death. And as far as I know, Sarah is the only woman whose death is chronicled like it is here, where we are given the age of her life and the years of her life. She is an icon, if you will, of faith, chronicled in Hebrews chapter 11, respecting the walk of faith. And we've talked a lot about the walk of faith of Sarah and Abraham throughout our study of Genesis. Sarah really only knew one man, and that was Abraham. We have talked about how she typifies grace and the new covenant. And grace in the new covenant, of course, only bears fruit through faith, which was typified by Abraham. She died at the age of 127. She was 10 years younger than Abraham. And Abraham, as you recall, was her brother. They had the same father but a different mother. And so I'm sharing this in the context of it's a grievous thing to lose the woman with whom you are one flesh. From the age of 10 onward, Abraham knew only this woman too. He had eyes only for her. He married her. And so almost his entire life he knew this woman. And again, she was he was the only man that she knew. So it's an egregious thing to lose the person with whom you are one flesh. She had a long life with him, 127 years, although it's shorter than his. The years of his life were 175. She precedes him into the grave. And so he provides for her very much as Christ provides for us, which we will see, Lord willing, later. Those of you who have been married a long time can appreciate the adventures or the pilgrimage, the sojourning with which you have had with your spouse. When I see people marrying people that are different in age by many, many years, I think to myself, well, the sojourning for them is going to be different than it is for a couple of knuckleheads that get married at a young age who make lots of mistakes together as they walk through life, and they suffer the consequences of those mistakes as a young couple. You know, they raise children together and they make mistakes with their kids, and then they see the consequences of that over the period of time as the children grow up and hopefully and prayerfully return to the Lord as their parents would have them to do. I say return, not that they were once saved and then were lost and then brought back again, but in the context of that, they raised them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and their kids yet have ignored that counsel, rejected that counsel, and yet at one point in the future, the Lord does get a hold of them and draw them unto himself. And that is a glorious thing to see and witness in your children together with your spouse. So they've had many interesting experiences together. They've stumbled and fallen. Abraham in particular has. And I know one occasion when our pastor is preaching about marrying somebody, and you know, he talks about a woman, if you will, hitching her wagon to a man. Sarah certainly did that, and we know that he twice denied her before another man and placed her in jeopardy that she would be taken by another man. And yet the Lord preserved her and him and preserved that marriage by grace. And so they have been through all of that together. I can only imagine what the conversations were like after those occasions. I know we've had some spirited conversations in our house about maybe some of the mistakes my wife thinks I've made. I have, in fact, made mistakes, yes. but she is not shy to point those out. As I'm sure Sarah pointed out to Abraham, some of the errors of his way in the confines of their tent. But nevertheless, they have been through many things together. 127 years for Sarah with Abraham, seeing him in the house of her father, and then marrying him. And Abraham, for in his case now, I think he's 10 years her senior. So again, for 127 years, he has known Sarah. And so when she dies, he weeps and he mourns for her. And we know in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I think it is, verses 1 and 2. I want to look at that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die." And so there was a time for Sarah to be born and to be brought into Abraham's life, as well as a time to die. And this is a season according to God for his purpose. In Hebrews, I think it might be chapter 10, and it says there is a time for it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Everyone has an appointment with death. And as I've said in the past, it is an appointment that you will keep just as surely as you kept the appointment to be born into this world. And so for Abraham, the time has come, the appointed time of the Lord has come, that his wife would be taken from him and to be gathered up to the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, it says, "There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And we see here in the order in which these events are given, weeping and mourning precede laughing and dancing. And so I am certain in Abraham's case that he has every expectation of seeing his wife again. Just as David says regarding his son that has died, said, "He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him." And so for those of us that have believing spouses, those whom we love and would weep and mourn over as the Lord takes them and gathers them unto himself, we do have an expectation that we shall see them again, because we have an expectation of the resurrection. And if we made anything clear in the last chapter of Genesis when we were going through 22, it's that Abraham has every expectation of the resurrection, having received his son back in type as one from the dead. So Abraham does mourn. He does weep over his wife, but he does not weep and mourn as one that has no hope. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, we read, as the Lord would comfort us here, about those that weep and mourn. He says in verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," meaning in those that have died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Not that you wouldn't sorrow, but you wouldn't sorrow as those that have no hope. Their sorrow is very different. If you've been to a funeral, and I'm sure you have, funerals for non-believers and funerals for believers are really very different occasions. I have been to both, and it is grievous and so quite sorrowful when somebody you love perishes outside of Christ, for there is no hope of their resurrection. I should say, no resurrection unto life. There will be a resurrection unto death. And that is a sorrowful thing. But having attended and even preached at a sermon for my friend, a believer, I had great hope for him, and I was pleased. He had suffered an illness for many years, brain cancer, and I was pleased, as was his wife, that he was removed from that grievous condition and taken into glory. And so it's a very different sorrowing. We miss him, but we have an expectation that we'll see him again. So it's a different sorrow, for we do have hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and indeed we do, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So there's speaking of the resurrection here as well. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." In other words, if you happen to be walking around when the Lord comes, you're not going ahead of those people that are already in the grave. So he's assuring the Thessalonians here that the rapture has not come and gone and they missed out on it. Because he's saying you would know if it's come because everybody would pop out of the graves ahead of you. There's a timing of this order of events here. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so these are, in fact, comforting words. There is going to be a resurrection. And so those that have fallen asleep, if you will, it's a metaphor for dying in Christ. Those which are asleep in Christ, they're going to be raised again. And so Abraham here has a wonderful hope and expectation, and he receives comfort in the knowledge that there will be a resurrection. And indeed, as we go through the chapter here, he's going to conduct himself as though one that does, in fact, have that hope. Now, Abraham describes himself in, let me turn back here to Genesis chapter 23. In verse 4 here, verse 3, he leaves his dead, his wife, and he goes now, and he's going to go secure a burying place for his wife. So he speaks to the son of Heth. And he explains to him that he is a stranger and a sojourner on this in this place. Stranger and a sojourner. Now, that's kind of an interesting comment for Abraham to make, because we know that he has received promises that that land belongs to him. And so you would ask yourself, well, why would he describe himself as a stranger and a sojourner? Well, you might think of yourself as a stranger as being the singular or the only believer amongst a bunch of non-believers, but you wouldn't think of yourself as a sojourner if you're walking around land that you felt had been deeded and titled unto you, land that you were in fact going to inherit. Now, he knows his people are going to go down into Egypt for 430 years and come back, but yet he nevertheless describes himself as a sojourner. In Hebrews chapter 11, we receive confirmation of that in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Speaking of Abraham and Sarah and those that preceded them, it says, "These all died in faith." So again, Sarah here has died in faith. To die in faith is to die in Christ. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. It's interesting to note where this the geographic location is that Sarah has died. It's halfway between the Well of the Oath, which is Beersheba, and Jerusalem. So it's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about Jerusalem in the past and also in the previous chapter where Abraham saw the place afar off. And we went and looked at, I think it's Hebrews chapter 12, where it speaks about what the heavenly Jerusalem is. So she saw the place far off, but she didn't receive the promise yet. She wasn't there yet. That's why she perished halfway there, if you will. And let's see here. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Speaking of which, we've talked about this in the past. These folks had many years with which they could have gone back to Ur, but they did not. They stayed where the Lord had told them to stay and stayed in the land that was promised to them. Interestingly enough, when Sarah dies, of course, Abraham buries her there. He doesn't send her back to Ur of the Chaldees. Unlike the case with respect to Joseph, Joseph dies in Egypt and also listed in the Chronicles of Faith in Hebrews 11. He spake about his bones being taken back to where? To this place here, to back to the land of Canaan. So his expectation, as is Abraham's and Sarah's, was that they would receive something here. But what I'm sharing with you is Abraham knew he wasn't going to receive that particular piece of dirt because he's walking around on it and he's declaring himself to be a stranger and a sojourner. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to call their God, to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So God has prepared a place for Abraham and for Sarah and for Joseph and for all of those individuals, and indeed all those that are in Christ. Christ has prepared a place for them, and Abraham knows that that place is not where he's standing. That is not the place that has been prepared for him. And so when you look in the scriptures, you see shadows and types of the work that the Lord is going to do for his people. But by grace and faith, they know that it's not really on this earth. And so look in Leviticus chapter 25. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 and then verse 23. In Leviticus 25, verses 1 and 2, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. So I'm reading those verses only to show you that God is telling Moses, he's not there yet, but I'm going to bring you into a land. And when I bring you there, then these are the things that I want you to do and pay attention to. So over in verse 23, he says, regarding the land, he says, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Not just by yourself, but your strangers and sojourners with me. Now, in the context of which he's teaching here, he's teaching about the year of Jubilee, which is every 50 years in Israel. And what takes place on that occasion is they were going to port out the land according to the different tribes, and you could sell that land, but you can't sell it forever. You could only sell it up until the next year of the Jubilee. So if it happened to be the 25th year, in that cycle, then when you sold the land, you could only sell it for 25 years. If it happened to be the 40th year, then you could only sell the land for 10 years. And so the land, obviously, you would sell it for less money. At the end of that time, the land would revert back to the original owner. And that's interesting from an economic perspective, is because we can see in our day and age, in our economy, that there is a disparity of wealth between the rich and the poor. And that gap continues to grow in our days. But back then, if they were to follow the law according to God, there would be a reshuffling of the deck, if you will, and everything would go back to the people whom God had originally given it to. So you wouldn't see this disparity in the economy take place that we see in our day. But nevertheless, what I want you to see here is he's telling them, before they're even going, you're going to be a stranger and a sojourner in that land with me. The Lord shall walk with them, and they shall be strangers and sojourners in that land. Now, God is going to prepare a city for them. And let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10, and see what it has to say there. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you get this idea of something that the Lord is going to do once they get in there, how he's going to prepare a place for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, he says, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full." Then here's the caution here: beware lest thou forget the Lord, which we know that they're going to do. But the point is, he's going to bring them into a land which has cities which they didn't build. It's going to have all sorts of wonderful things in those cities which they didn't labor for, which they didn't provide for, and yet will be there. They're going to drink from wells that they did not dig and eat from vineyards and orchards that they did not plant. So he's talking about, he essentially has prepared a place for them. And so this, of course, is just typical, if you will, of what the Lord is preparing for his children in heaven. In John chapter 14, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he talks about this. But he's speaking about a different type of preparation in a different city. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So we know that there's a house in the Lord's city, if you will, where a place has been prepared for us. And Christ is going to prepare that place for us. He says in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So the Lord is going to prepare a place, then he's going to return for his people, and he's going to bring them there. Verse 4, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Well, where is he going to prepare a place? Well, he's going to go to the cross. And he's already told the disciples that that's what he's going to do, that he's going to go to the cross. And that is what is necessary that we might enter into that particular city, is the Lord must take our sins upon himself, imputing his righteousness to us, that we would be ready, if you will, to go into that city. And he says, and the way you know, the way, of course, is Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way other than through Christ himself. Now, regarding this idea of strangers and sojourners, King David also says that in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15. It's interesting that David would say that, because David is now in the land, and he has, he reigns over the land. He's king of the land. The land was taken by Joshua, although they did not destroy all of the enemies, as the Bible teaches us. But under David, they actually held all the land from the river of Egypt all the way up to the river Euphrates, from the desert to the Mediterranean Sea. They took it by force, and they held it by the grace of God. And yet, in verse 15, he's speaking here primarily in a poetic sense, but I would still have you appreciate this here, for he says in 1 Chronicles 29:15, he says, "For we are strangers before thee," speaking to God, "and sojourners, as were all our fathers. All the days on the earth are a shadow, and there is none abiding." Now, we might think of that in a poetic sense, that yes, we are all passing through. Everybody knows that they're going to die. But here is the promised land, and that's what he's speaking about. Not only are we strangers and sojourners here, but so were all of our forefathers. They were strangers and sojourners as well. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter also refers to us as strangers and sojourners. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts, which war against the soul." So just as Abraham is declaring himself as a stranger and a sojourner on this planet, so too are all believers, that we are all strangers and sojourners on this land. And our ultimate destination is the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which the Lord hath prepared for us through the cross. And so there is talk in the scriptures about this earthly tabernacle in which we dwell in being dissolved from us, and that we would receive one and be clothed from heaven by God. Now, the scripture does say, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. Whosoever is to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord." And so, to die in faith, as Sarah did, is to die in Christ, and is to have every expectation of the resurrection. For it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So all of this is really to say that as Abraham weeps and mourns for his wife, he knows that he, like his wife, is a stranger and a sojourner, and he has every hope and every expectation that he will join his wife in glory. And so too should we have all of that. I mean, the Lord uses the word, "Be ye comforted by these words." And so I am comforted by them, because I know, as we spoke last week, that the Lord hath destroyed our enemy, which is death. And so we shall be with him ever, but we shall do it through the process of death. That is the means and agency by which we do finally join the Lord, and we are to have this body, this tabernacle, taken off from us. So Abraham, again, has every expectation of that. Now, as we read this section here, there's kind of an elephant in the room, and that's what I want to talk about. All of this was kind of a build-up for that, because I find this very interesting as I'm reading through it, that I know there's more here. There's a lot of banter going back and forth about purchasing a cave from this fellow Ephron, that Abraham would have a place to bury his wife. There is some bartering that goes back and forth. An amount is agreed upon. It is as though there is no value to the money, in the sense that what is this between me and the, you know, 400 shekels? And for a man that has no hope or expectation in this earth, but for the heavenly Jerusalem, well, 400 shekels is nothing. But for a man who's been promised the land, you would ask yourself, well, why isn't he securing secure a dwelling place for himself in the land? In other words, why doesn't he buy a house? Why doesn't he secure that field as a place to live? You know, let's get a bridgehead, if you will, and let's build some houses here. And then we'll have something to come back to, some place that we have a title to. But he doesn't do that. Again, he's described himself as a stranger and a sojourner. So what is he doing here? He's spending his time and his money and his energy, and he's purchasing a burial place. That's a strange thing to buy. That's the only thing that Abraham ever bought, was a burying place, a burial place. So there's clearly something going on here. And not only that, but it says here, they made it sure. Not once, but twice it was made sure. Verse 17 and verse 20. The cave, the field, were made sure. The trees that are round about. And so we had talked in the last couple of weeks about how this is very much where deals were transacted, were in the city gates. And they were transacted before witnesses, and they were made sure before witnesses. As we said also in the past, you know, it's in the book of Acts where Paul says that this quote, speaking to King Agrippa, I think he says, this thing was not done in a corner. The cross was a very public event. And so what the Lord did to secure the salvation of his people was very public. Not only was the cross public, his trial was before all of the Sanhedrin. It was public. It was before Pontius Pilate. It was before Herod. It was a very public process that took place when the Lord went to secure the salvation of his people. There was an earthquake. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The graves were opened up, and it says upon his resurrection, people came out of the graves. What took place with respecting the crucifixion of Christ was, in fact, very public. So here in the city gates, as a witness before all of the people, you have a very public event taking place, but with witnesses. Now, Proverbs 25:2 says, I think it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the honor of a king is to search out a matter. So in here, I think we can find the gospel, and we can see the work that the Lord has done on our behalf. I find this very interesting. So as I mentioned, the question is, where are we here? Where are we geographically? Well, we're 20 miles south of Jerusalem, but we're in the land of Canaan. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 15, it's going to tell us here who these people are. In Genesis 10:15, it says, and Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. So it says here, and many times, that we're dealing with either the children of Heth or the sons of Heth. I think the word children and sons is the same Hebrew word. So they've just chosen to translate it a little bit differently. But we're dealing with the sons of Heth, the children of Heth in each case. Now, the Hittites are descendants from Heth, and they're all Canaanites. So Abraham is dealing with the Canaanites. And he's in the Hittites, like I said, are descendants of Heth. So when it says here that Ephron the Hittite in verse 10 says, Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. Well, he should dwell among the children of Heth because he's a Hittite. And the Hittites are all descendants from Heth. And the Heth came from Canaan. So they're in the land of Canaan, and he's dealing with the Canaanites. Now, interestingly enough, the word Heth means terror. The word Heth means terror. So he's dealing with the sons of terror or the children of terror. And I would suggest to you that that name here implies that they are fearful and fearful of death. These people have no hope. In verse 6 here, it says that you can bury yourself, bury your wife, rather, in a sepulcher. None of us shall withhold thee his sepulcher. These people have no hope of the resurrection. So they live in fear of death. You have heard our pastor again on a number of occasions preach about the wisdom of securing a burial place for you. You know, I fully realize that cremation is cheaper and easier, in many ways more expeditious, but it doesn't witness to the hope of the resurrection that we have in Christ. And so these people don't place much value on their sepulchre. So they're willing to part with it. Every one of them is willing to part with it. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 and 14, it speaks about here how people feel regarding death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 and 14, it says here, actually, I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, speaking of Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, that's the devil, that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime in subject to bondage. So every man does, in fact, fear death. And so the Lord has given us that hope and removed that fear from us that we would not fear death as other people fear death. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says something in the context of that all men are understanding or they know that God is the judge. In verse 19 it says, because that which may be known of God, there are things that may be known, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has showed to people his eternal power and Godhead. They live in fear of judgment because God has placed that, if you will, in the wherever it is in the deepest corners or recesses of their heart, that they know that God is God and that he is sovereign and that he will judge. And then they stand in danger of that judgment. So they live in this fear of death. Even Satan has that figured out when he says, yea, all that a man hath will he give to save his skin. So I'm setting the context of what we're dealing with here in terms of these people. Now, the word Canaan, interestingly enough, means the word trafficker or merchant. And they've even used that word in here in verse 16. They've described them as living amongst current money with the merchants. These are men that are traffickers and they are merchants. And so they are traders of things, if you will. In Isaiah 23, verses 8 through 10, Isaiah 23, verses 8 through 10, we see this word used. Isaiah 23, 8 through 10, it says, who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders, that word trader there is the same word Canaan, are the honorable of the earth. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through the land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretches out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city, that's the word Canaan again, to destroy the strongholds thereof. We also see the word appear in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verses 11. He says, howl ye inhabitants of Machish, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. The word merchant there is the word Canaan. So we're dealing with people that would make merchandise of things. Now I'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. I suppose you can see where I'm going with this. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's read the first three verses there. For there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. He's saying here, just as when the Israelites as a nation wandered in the wilderness and came into the land, there were false prophets prophesying false things. You recall we spent some time talking about Abimelech and how Abraham dealt with Abimelech. Abimelech we saw as a type of Christ. He was a liar. And so Christians have always been faced with people like this, whether it was in the Old Testament or the New Testament. You are always faced with false teachers and false preachers. Okay, even as there were false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So as there's an allusion to the destruction of the merchants that we read about in Isaiah there and also in Zephaniah, there is he's speaking here about how these people shall have swift destruction brought amongst themselves. Now we're going to see this in Revelation. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. These are ways that lead unto damnation. Many people follow them. It says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned or false words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Then he's going to go on and make a case here, just how God destroyed things in the Old Testament. He's going to destroy things in the New Testament. So these people, through covetousness, their desire to have things, seek, if you will, through false teaching and preaching. They desire the accolades of men. They covet the accolades of men, or they covet disciples, men that would follow them. So if the motivation of myself or Pastor Jesse would be to receive accolades from you or to have people follow us as opposed to following Christ, then we would fall in this category. We would be making merchandise of people, which is why I pray that we ever point to Christ. And I'm certain I do that, and I'm certain Pastor Jesse does it as well. We are ever pointing to Christ. Now, I have 1 minute to go, and I cannot finish this, and I cannot develop it. So I'm going to stop here and have you just meditate and contemplate on what it means to be made merchandise of. But we're going to get there next week as we go through and finish up here. Why Abraham is securing a secured burial place, if you will, amongst the traffickers, amongst the Canaanites. And so we'll just close with there. I apologize. Normally I try to get through and make my point, but I can see I simply do not have time today. So we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy Word and pray that Thou will carry our thoughts this week about how they must ever be focused on Thee and the work that Thou hast done. Never look to man, nor to ourselves, but ever to Thee, Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.